Ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians. I'll tell you, I woke up in the middle of the night last night from a dream, and I usually don't do that. I don't really have a dream that I remember, but here's what happened in my dream. I was right here, right now, doing this, and I could not find Ephesians in the Bible. I was desperately looking for it, talking about who knows what, to try to find Ephesians, and I never could find the thing. So I'm thankful for bookmarks in the Bible, and I'm happy to tell you I have Ephesians open for us to go to. We're going to begin the book of Ephesians today just by reading the first two verses, and over the next several months, we're going to walk through this little by little. Such a rich, rich treasure in God's Word. So look at the scripture, verses 1 and 2. I'll read out loud, and then we'll have a word of prayer. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious, gracious God, we praise you today. We praise you for the grace you have poured out on us, that though unworthy, Lord, you have called us by your grace. You have sent your Son to come and to die for sinners, so that all who believe in him might be forgiven. Those who were dead might be made alive in Christ. Those who were far off might be brought near. Lord, we praise you that we who were strangers to you, enemies of yours, disobedient to you, have been reconciled through your Son. Lord, it is in Christ that we can come to you. It is in Christ that we are confident our prayers are heard. And so, God, we praise you for the miracle of salvation in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you might help us now as we open up this book of Ephesians, that you, Lord, would open up our hearts. You would open up our minds, that we might be able to grasp the riches that are described in this little letter. That our hearts would be changed through your truth. That our lives, Lord, might be worthy of the calling that you have given to us. So, Lord, we pray today that you'd bless our time in your word. And we pray for this series as we go through Ephesians together. God, we pray that you'd use this book to shape our church. That you'd use it to mold us into being one mighty church that is diverse in its gifts and in its people, but united in its purpose, united in its love for you. Lord, all united because of the gospel. So we pray that you would bless us as we look at your word, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. Ephesians is such a wonderful, wonderful book. I want to know real quick, how many of you have read through the book of Ephesians recently? Just raise your hand if you read through it recently. All right, quite a few of you. If you're following along with our Bible reading plan that is in these booklets, which if you don't have one, make sure you pick one up on your way out. We have just finished reading through Ephesians. So if you want to get an overview of the book of Ephesians, well, you can go back here and on the days where we're reading Ephesians, there's a little summary of each chapter. And so that'll give you a good idea of it. If you have not read Ephesians recently, let me just beg you to do it this week. If you sit down, you can do it in about 30 minutes. All right. So this afternoon, when it's the halftime show, just skip that and read Ephesians, and you can get the whole thing done before the action starts again in the third quarter. It's a short book, but it is packed with so many wonderful things. And my aim here this morning is to take these first couple of verses, which is basically Paul's hello, and talk about that, and then give you an idea of the whole rest of the book. So we're going to zoom in on the first two verses and then try to give you a big picture of the main things that are talked about in the book. And we're doing that right at the start because we intend to spend a lot of time going through Ephesians. So we'll be taking just a little piece each week. So it'll be helpful for you to get the big idea of the book and keep that in mind as we're working our way through. These first two verses we read are basically a typical introduction to a letter. We usually sign our names at the end of our letters or emails, but in Paul's day, it was common to do the opposite. You first said who you were and then who you were writing to, and then you offered a greeting. And what Paul often does as well is offer thanksgiving for the people and a prayer for the people. And you can see his prayer at the end of chapter 1. And there's a beautiful, beautiful section, verse 3 through 14, that we'll take a few weeks to get through, where Paul offers great praise to God for what he's done for us. But we're going to focus on this first little part of the letter. Basically, we'll see who's writing, Paul, who he's writing to, the Ephesians, and then a tiny bit of his message to them, and we'll use that to try to overview the rest of the book. So one thing this book tries to do is it tries to reorient your focus, to change your orientation from one that is man-centered to one that is God-centered, one that's focused on God as the center of everything, not just for you as an individual, but for us as we gather together as a church. Now, if you are familiar with history, you know, and science, I guess, you know that people did not always think that the sun was the center of the universe. They thought it was the earth. And we can look back on that today and say, oh man, they're so mixed up. They were earth-centered in their approach to the universe, but really it should be the sun should be the center. We are in danger of making a similar silly mistake when we focus on man first instead of on God first. When we let our lives be man-centered, our worship even be man-centered, our service in the church be man-centered. Ephesians is a call to us. It challenges this view. And it spends really the first three chapters just glorifying God in what he has done. And it turns our attention away from being a man-focused, man-centered church to being a God-centered one. I want more of that in my life. I want more of my life to be centered on God and what he has done and what he is doing through me. And I know you want that too if you're a believer in Christ. So as we go through this book, let's pray that God would take this book and he would use it to turn our eyes upon Jesus. So if I could give you in one sentence the big idea of the book, it'd be this. Since God designed the church for his glory and blessed it with the riches of his glory, we ought to walk worthy of our high calling. God has taken the church and he has blessed it so much, and we have a responsibility then to walk worthy of that. Ephesians 3:21 says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then chapter 4, verse 1 takes that next part of the big idea. And he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So let's look at verse number 1. And the first thing I want you to see in this text is that we have an apostle that is called by Christ. Very simply, Paul introduces himself with one description, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then he adds, by the will of God. Paul emphasizes his calling and his authority here, that he is an apostle. An apostle is different than a pastor. An apostle is different than another Christian leader. When Jesus called the 12 to be with them, he called them his apostles. They had a special status, a special place as leaders of the church that Jesus would begin building and would leave behind to their care. In the book of Acts, it describes how Paul was called by the Lord, Acts chapter 9, and how he was made an apostle as well. He was given the same special status as a one sent by God to establish the church. The apostles were supposed to preach the gospel. They were supposed to teach and pray. The apostles were given special gifts where they could work miracles. And that's certainly on display in Paul's own ministry in Ephesus. They were to build up other leaders in the church. And some of the apostles were used to write the word of God. So when Paul writes and he introduces himself as an apostle, it signals to all the church, whether they know him personally or not, that Paul is someone significant and important that they should listen to. Now, I think it's interesting, or I think it's important to realize that just because he's an apostle doesn't mean everything he does is perfect, and it doesn't mean everything he writes is scripture. The apostles themselves were gifted by God and used by God, but they're not perfect. Even as you read another of Paul's writings in Galatians, there's a confrontation between Paul and Peter, and Paul is correcting Peter about something. So Paul is an apostle, but this doesn't mean he is the perfect man. And it doesn't mean everything that he writes is scripture. We know from the scripture of other letters that Paul wrote that are not included in the Bible. But this one to the Ephesians, along with many other of his writings, are preserved for us in the Bible because they're not just the words of a man about the church, but they're recognized by believers as being inspired by God. This message is more than Paul's instruction to a church that was 2,000 years ago you don't know anything about. No, this message is a message from Christ to us through the Apostle Paul. As an apostle of Christ Jesus, he is the representative of Christ, and he's giving us a word from the Lord. So he also designates here his submission to Christ. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. By the will of God. Now, that phrase, the will of God, or the idea of God's will, is going to come up repeatedly in Ephesians, particularly here in chapter 1. It's going to show up several times. And Paul often does this when he introduces things. He kind of gives you a little foreshadowing right in the very beginning of what's going to come later in the book. But here he says he's an apostle by the will of God. Now, do you remember how Paul became an apostle? He didn't try out on Israeli Idol or something like that in order to audition for the role of apostle. In fact, if you remember Paul's story, we know him first as Saul. That was his Hebrew name, Paul being the Roman name. We know him first as Saul, and he is not the one who's trying to get the message of Jesus out. He's the one who's trying to stamp out the message of Jesus. He is working very diligently and urgently to stop people from talking about Jesus. And then the next thing you know, he's standing up in Damascus preaching that Jesus is the Christ. How in the world did that happen? Well, you can read it in Acts 9, or you can read what Paul says right here. It was by the will of God. God wanted Paul, who was the persecutor, he wanted Paul to be the preacher and the apostle. So God worked in Saul's life. God opened Saul's eyes. God turned Saul's will on that road to Damascus. And Saul believed the wonderful message that Jesus was not someone to destroy. But no, he was God's own Messiah, Christ Jesus, Christ being the Greek term for Messiah. He was the promised one. He was the one all the prophets looked forward to. And Saul embraced Jesus as the Christ on the road to Damascus by the will of God. His special role in taking the gospel to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, was also by God's will, right? And Damascus. When Paul was converted, God told him that he wanted him to go to the Gentiles. And so now Saul, Paul, is writing this letter to a church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And those themes of the Jews and Gentiles coming together, that's all going to show up later on in the book as well. So Paul is writing this, and he's writing it from prison. Over in chapter 3, verse 1, you can look where Paul calls himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. He is in prison for preaching the gospel. We estimate this was about 60 to 62, AD 60 to 62, when Paul was in prison for the first time. He wrote several letters while he was there in prison. I think if I was in prison, I might just sit around and be sorry for myself. But Paul is used by God to write some amazing letters that were inspired by the Lord and have blessed so many for now almost 2,000 years. While he was in prison, he also wrote the book of Colossians and Philemon and Philippians. And so those were all letters Paul wrote during this same imprisonment. So that's the first part of looking at this introduction, is the apostle that's called by Christ. Paul's mission is because of God's will and God's work. This isn't his own idea. This is not his own message. It's not his own agenda. He is doing what he's doing by the will of God. And the second half of verse 1, leads us to the second thought I want you to consider in introducing this book. And that is, I want you to see a city that is changed by Christ. And we're going to get a little bit of backstory on this. But he says that this letter is to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints. All believers in the New Testament are called saints. If you maybe grew up going to the Roman Catholic Church, or you have that background, you would consider saints to be those special believers. Now, people that had achieved a higher level of holiness than normal people, those are the saints. Well, as you read through the pages of Scripture, you find the term being used not of the special people, but of all God's people. They're called saints. Even sometimes when their character might make you question whether they are, in fact, a saint. In Romans 16, Ephesians 5, we'll look at both times, there's references to saints and people that are not quite living as saints. So the term is usually used to describe a group collectively. Only a couple times in the New Testament is it used like of an individual to describe maybe their saintly character. But usually that's God's description for his people. They're the saints, the holy ones, the ones who belong to him. It designates their status as belonging to God. So since the New Testament usually uses it like that of all Christians, how in the world do we get this idea of saints being superhero kind of Christians? Well, you can kind of see, I think, how this idea could come about. Because some Christians are, how shall we say this? They're more obedient than other Christians, right? Their lives really demonstrate the change that God has made in them in a great way. And so we'd look at them and we'd say, oh, they are a holy person. Or they are a saint. You know, they really exemplify what it means to be God's children. But here's the problem. Remember I said Paul was not a perfect person? And neither were any of the other apostles. There's no person besides Jesus who has been a true saint in the sense that every single thing they ever did was holy and righteous. So the idea of designating someone as a holy person and then later on elevating them to some kind of higher status does come from Catholic tradition, but not from the New Testament. In order for someone to be declared a saint by the Catholic Church, it has to be done by the Church, and it has to be done some years after the person has died. While someone's living, it's easy to point out their flaws. And the more they're gone, the easier it is to just remember the good stuff and forget about the negative things that happen. And according to Catholic theology, you have a duty to earn God's favor. And if you are really good, then you actually earn more favor than you need. And so if you've earned more favor than you need, then you can give that favor to someone else. So the idea is that if you are going to be right with God, you've got to be good enough. You've got to earn it. You've got to go through all the steps, follow all the rules, attend all the classes, get all the confirmations, and you've got to keep all the guidelines, and then you're good enough to have access to God. We're going to see abundantly throughout Ephesians that that is not the path to God from the Scriptures. You cannot earn enough favor to please God. Just look real quick at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Verse 2, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience." And he goes on to just describe their sinful behavior. This is who we were: dead, disobedient, rebellious. No, we cannot earn God's favor. Verse 4 of chapter 2 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The message of the gospel is not that you earn favor with God by your good deeds. It's that you have no favor with God. You need a savior. You need someone else to rescue you. And the only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. So the whole idea of a saint being a good person that builds up these good works, and then if you have a theology that says you have to build up good works in order to get to heaven, well, then you get the idea of, hey, maybe I should ask one of the saints to hook me up, you know, help me out. I need some help. I need some more favors. So there's prayers offered to the saints. There's offerings made to the saints of candles and incense. And there's all this ritual that develops because if I need favor, then maybe the saint will favor the one who gives him the most candles. Apparently they like candles for some reason. I don't understand it. But the whole basis of this idea of saints and praying to the saints and seeking the saints does not come from the New Testament. It is instead based on a wrong idea about how to have access to God. It's not through our good works or the good works of another sinner who has done on our behalf. It is only through Christ. Christ alone can save. Christ alone is righteous and holy. We are saints not because of how good we are, but because of how good Christ is and what he has done for us. And that's all going to be unpacked as we go through the book of Ephesians. But here at the beginning, that's who Paul says he's writing to the saints. Now, this is remarkable when you go back to the book of Acts. And I don't have time for us to look at all of it today. But if you want a little background, you can go read chapter 18 and 19 of Acts, and you can see Paul's visit there, and even chapter 20, actually. You can see Paul's time spent in Ephesus. When Paul got to Ephesus, The first thing that he would have noticed is this gigantic statue over the harbor. He would have noticed a huge temple called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the temple to Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. This massive temple dwarfs the size, if you're familiar at all with the ruins of the Parthenon in Athens. It's this huge, huge temple. The temple of Artemis in Ephesus was much bigger than that. It was a gigantic structure. And in this place, the city of Ephesus was devoted to the worship of Diana or Artemis. And so in this place, Paul is now calling people saints, God's people, in the midst of this pagan city, devoted to the worship of a false god. And Paul notes that God has done a mighty work in Ephesus. Now, before I talk a little more about Ephesus, I want to point out, depending on the translation that you have of the New Testament, it might have a little note or it might have brackets around the word at Ephesus, to the saints who are at Ephesus or in Ephesus there. So I want to talk about that just very briefly. The reason they do that is because the three oldest manuscripts that we have containing Ephesus leave out those little words in Ephesus. And so some then say, well, maybe this shouldn't be called the Ephesians at all. Maybe this is a letter to someone else. But these three very old ones don't have it, but they all have right before the book begins to the Ephesians. So they're all designated as the letter to the Ephesians, even without those little words. And some of you might be very interested in this. Some of you might be very bored by this. So forgive me if you're very bored by it. But all of those have the words to the Ephesians at the start. All the ancient translations that we have in existence of Ephesians from the first centuries, they have these words at Ephesus or in Ephesus in them. Early church fathers refer to this letter as to the Ephesians. Every other time Paul writes and he says to the something who are, he always adds in a location afterwards. So what I'm trying to say is I think these are the words that Paul wrote, that this was the letter to those saints who are in Ephesus when he wrote these words. In the book of Romans, there's a similar statement where he writes to those in Rome. And there's a few manuscripts that leave out in Rome. So I think the best explanation for why that could have happened is both Romans and Ephesians are probably two of the greatest books in the New Testament as far as the letters that Paul wrote. Amazing. And so some scribe, in intending these books to get wider circulation, might leave those names out to make it less personal. I don't know why it may have happened, but I think we have great confidence that this letter was originally written to Ephesus. And like all of the inspired letters of the New Testament, they were intended to be circulated to other churches. And they were circulated around to other churches. So in light of all the evidence, the easiest and best solution to this little textual question is to see in Ephesus or at Ephesus as authentic, but to know that Paul wanted this letter to go there and to other places as well. Now, why is Ephesus important? In its day, in Paul's day, Ephesus was a major, major city in the Roman Empire. I believe it was the third largest city within the empire, behind only Rome and Alexandria. It would have had a population somewhere between 200 to 250,000 people. It's located where three trade routes come together from east and west and from north, and it was a harbor city. So it was an important commercial city. It was an important religious city because of the temple there to Diana. It was a massive, massive place. Paul visited there a short time in Acts 18 on his way back. And then he stayed there for a period of about 3 years on his third missionary journey. And that is where there's some amazing things happen. Paul begins to preach. He baptizes about 12 followers who had been followers of John the Baptist. You can read about it in Acts 19. And then the Jews kicked him out of the synagogue. And so he left the synagogue, preaching there on the Sabbath, and went next door to a school of Tyrannus. So it was a pagan school. He moved from the synagogue to the pagan school. So this is the first church plant that rented a school building. I don't know if they had to pay any rent or not. But our church started, Anchor started in a school building. So I always like that story. So Paul began to preach there, and many, many people converted to Christ. Paul performed many miracles there. He did some unusual miracles there. He cast out demons there. Sorcerers were converted. There was such an uproar in the city that there became a riot. So many people were turning away from Diana, worshiping the city's god, that the officials were upset, and there's this huge riot in the city of people wanting to destroy Paul because of what he's done. And they all gather at the theater. The theater at Ephesus is still in existence. And if you Google it, you can find pictures of it. Huge, huge structure that would hold 20 to 25,000 people. And Acts 19 says the place was packed and it was rocking. And it wasn't because of the Super Bowl. It was because they wanted to get Paul. And they were upset about the worship of Diana being diminished. Wouldn't it be amazing if the gospel had such an impact on our lives that everyone noticed? Wouldn't it be amazing if our lives were so dedicated to the Lord that they were so different than the world around us, people couldn't help but notice? That is what the gospel is intended to do in our lives. That there would be a revolution in our lives as Christians, because we no longer walk according to our own ways, but we walk confessing Jesus is Lord, not Diana of the Ephesians, not any other god, not any other thing, but Christ is preeminent. And this city was turned upside down because of the gospel. It's amazing to me. Every time I read through Acts 19, I think, Lord, would you do that to our town? Would you do that where we're at? Do that to my neighborhood. Wouldn't it be amazing if instead of you knowing who sold drugs in your area, instead you knew of people who loved Jesus passionately and who are making a difference? The city of Ephesus was deeply impacted by the preaching of the gospel. It is the power of God, the salvation, Paul said, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there is an amazing work that happens in Ephesus. And Paul is writing back to them sometime later to the saints who are at Ephesus. And notice he also says about them in verse 1, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. They're in Ephesus and they are in Christ Jesus, but he says they're faithful. Ephesus is a unique church because it's talked about in Acts. It has a letter written to it here by Paul, and then it has another letter written to it by Jesus through the Apostle John. It's in Revelation chapter 3. There's a letter to Ephesus again. And though if in Revelation there is some correction to Ephesus, there's a lot of commendation for this church as being just what Paul described it here, as being faithful. They were faithful to the truth. They were faithful to put out false teachers. They were holding fast to the gospel message. And so Paul writes to these folks who are faithful. You know, if this was all the description we had of the folks in Ephesus, be a pretty good way to go down, right? To have that written on your tombstone. A saint in Christ Jesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. That'd be amazing. What would be a brief description of your Christian walk that the Lord might make of it? Would it be they're faithful? They're one of my people. Well, if you have come to Christ as a sinner in need of a Savior and you're trusting in Him, not in your good works, but you're trusting in Christ's works, then you're God's child. You belong to Him. But He calls them here the faithful in Christ Jesus. They were in Christ. Now, this is a key phrase that Paul uses a lot, and he's going to use it a lot in Ephesians. To be in Christ. How do you become in Christ? Well, it's through faith in Christ. But what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it's going to be unpacked somewhat in this letter. And that is that it means to be personally united to Christ, belonging to Him, like branches are to a vine or our members are to a body. So we're God's people. So if we're in Christ, we're related to Him and we're related to others that are in Him. So much of what's going to come later is all right here in this little bit. Faithful in Christ Jesus. So this is the introduction. Who's it from? It's from Paul, under inspiration, writing to a city that has been transformed by the gospel. Now, what message does Paul have for this church? What message does Christ have for this church in Ephesus? And it's a message he has for us today as well. Last I want you to see today, it's a message that is centered on Christ. Verse number 2, Paul says a relatively standard greeting for him. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was a common greeting for the Romans, for the Greek language. Kyrie is grace. Grace to you is still used as a greeting today. Sort of like a hello or wishing someone well, giving them some kind of positive greeting. Grace to you. And then he adds, and peace. That wasn't the common greeting at the time, but that's connected. That's connected to the Old Testament, and the Hebrew standard greeting is shalom, or peace. So he offers to them grace and peace. And this is something that is going to be highlighted all throughout the book. In Ephesians 2, we already read a little bit about grace, right? We're not saved by our works, but we're saved by grace. And also the idea of peace, that we have peace with God. That shows up in the latter part of chapter 2. And not only peace with God, but peace with one another. So Paul offers them this greeting, kind of foreshadowing everything that's going to come, but highlighting the two things that God has given to us. Let's not forget the source of these things. When a Roman would write his letter and he would offer grace to someone, it wouldn't be grace from the same source here. He's not just saying a generic blessing on you. He says grace and peace from God our Father. From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing, amazing thing that we could even say God and Father together. That's amazing. You know, I think sometimes we speak Christianese so much that we forget what it means. To have a relationship with God at all is amazing. To say God our Lord, to say God our Master, to say God our Creator, but to say God our Father, there's an intimacy there. There's a relationship that's beyond just an obligation or duty. There is a family tie there. Paul says the reason we can have grace and peace and I can offer it to you is because God's our Father. and because of our Lord Jesus Christ, what Christ has done for us. Now, for the rest of our time here, I want to give you just a broad overview of what's going on in the rest of the book and hopefully make some applications to get you thinking about how God might want to work in your life as we study through Ephesians. The book is 6 chapters and it kind of goes neatly in half, where the first half has one focus and the second has another. So chapters 1 through 3 concentrate on the glory of God as brought about by the gospel, the glory of God in His church. And chapters 4 through 6 focus on the glory of God in man's obedience to the gospel. So the first 3 chapters really focus on doctrine, and the last 3 really focus on our duty. So the first part urges us to be more heavenly minded, and the second part urges us to do more earthly good because of being more heavenly minded for the glory of God. So if you want to write down just 2 main divisions, I would call them this. Chapters 1 through 3 is what God has done, and then chapters 4 through 6 are what we ought to do. So what God has done in these first 3 chapters is nothing short of astounding. When we start thinking about what God has done in our lives, we usually start with thinking about maybe the first time that we really began to think about God and the gospel. For me, I can remember going to church several times growing up whenever we'd visit family. And the thing I remember most is drawing on the bulletin while I was sitting in the pew. And I don't remember a whole lot about what was going on. But I remember in middle school going to church and paying attention a little bit and hearing a message about sin and about judgment and about Christ. And man, that got my attention. To realize that I was going to stand before God and give an account for what I was going to do, I point to that and say, that's where I remember God beginning to work in my life. And it'd be sometime later before I really was willing to yield to Christ and to believe that He could rescue me from my sins. But that would be what I would point back to as the beginning. That's not what Paul does in Ephesians. He doesn't say, hey, you Ephesians, what God has done, don't you remember when I showed up in Ephesus? No, that's not what he does. Instead, he goes way back. Before he got to Ephesus, before he was even born, before Abraham was born, before Adam was created. He goes all the way back to the beginning. Well, that's not even right. Before the beginning, before the foundation of the world. And he says what God has done is God elects. There's several key ideas of what God has done in these first few chapters. God elects. He says that he's an apostle by the will of God, but in verse 3 of chapter 1, he begins laying out God's plans from eternity past. Look at verse 4, chapter 1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, Pastor Derek is going to unpack that for us next week, but just let your mind be boggled by that. For a moment, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He uses us there, referring to the church, to the believers, to those who belong to him. He says God's sovereignty goes all the way back before we were even here. He chose us. Look down in verse 11 of chapter 1. It says in him, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's a lot in there, and we're going to take our time going through it. But he says God predestined us according to his will, not ours, and he is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's mind-boggling. Paul says, look, what God has done is far bigger than you can remember, because it was before you started remembering things. What God has done has been in His mind, in His plan, from before the earth was formed. That's astounding. Paul could point to the Ephesians and say, you today are saints, not because of who you are, but because of what God has done before. If you are here today and you have been born again, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have new life, you're forgiven, you're one of His children. It's because, Paul says, way before you were here, God was at work. And all along the way, He was at work. So that first time you can look back and remember and say, you know, I think it was right there when I started to understand the gospel. Well, way before that, God is doing all sorts of things to get you right to that point. That's mind-boggling. It's also something that's very comforting and reassuring. Think about God as our Father who loves us so much that before we were even here, He chose us and He had a plan for us and He's working for us. That's astounding. So as Paul proclaims it here, salvation is God's grace at work before we were even here. This is a privilege we are given because of God's great overflowing love for us. In the second half of chapter 1, verse 15 through 23, Paul prays for the Ephesians. It's one of two prayers in the book. And if you are looking for a way to revitalize or help your prayer life, let me encourage you to take verse 15 through the end of chapter 1, read through it one time, and then pray through it, praying the same things that are mentioned here for yourself. And then you can pray those same things for your family, for your loved ones, for our church, that we might be shaped by this. And there's a lot of stuff in here. We're going to dig into it little by little as we go through. There's another prayer in the end of chapter 3. You could do the same thing with chapter 3, verse 14 through the end. But as Paul is pouring out these great, amazing truths, he's also praying. He's praying primarily, as you read those two prayers, he's praying primarily that their knowledge and understanding would grow. That all the amazing things he's telling them would sink in and they would get it. And they would be amazed and in awe of it. I pray as we go through and we see how God elects in chapter 1 that it would fill us with joy. That it would fill us with encouragement, that it would fill us with a passion to love and honor God who has been so very gracious to us. Paul prays that God would open their eyes, that they could see and understand how He works. So the key idea here of God's working is God's electing and then God uniting. In chapter 2, you can see this as Paul is saying God unites sinners to Himself by saving them by His grace. And then He unites Jews and Gentiles who would not normally worship together. He unites them together because they're united around Christ. It's no longer about what ethnicity you belong to. We can gather together as all different people, very diverse in our education, in our background, in our culture and our ethnicity, but united because of Christ. That we are here because we have Christ in common. We're here because we love His Word. We want to learn from Him. We want to worship Him. And we love one another because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. So God unites people. Another thing that God does that's highlighted in these chapters is God is gracious. I mean, how could there be this kind of unity among people of all different backgrounds? Because of God's grace. God's grace. He saves us by His grace. And chapter 2 really highlights that idea of God's grace. So in these first three chapters, we are going to dive deep on what God has done to save us. And as you dig into it more, as you think about it more, I pray for you and I pray for me that we might understand it and that those truths might transform the way we think about our walk with God and our love for Him. Now, being a Christian is not all about sitting around and pondering what God has done for us, although that's an important part of our worship. So Paul turns his attention in chapters 4 through 6 on what we must do. I read verse 1 of chapter 4 again, but I'm going to read it again. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And when we finally get to there and going through the first three chapters, you're going to understand a lot more and be a lot more amazed at this calling that you've been called with. And he says, now walk worthy of that. What God has done for you is He saved you by His grace. He's made you a saint. Now live like you belong to God. And so Paul is going to emphasize this living a life worthy of our calling. It's a good time just to ask ourselves, how well are we doing with that? I wonder how often we think about all that God has done for us and then think about what we have done in response. The truth is, the more we consider God's great grace to us, the more it motivates us to live for Him. So I would say, if you're struggling to be faithful to the Lord, then you really need to go back and you need to remind yourself often of God's great grace to you. What kind of mercy He's shown to you. So that you will live for Him, not because you're trying to please one of the pastors or because you're trying to do what you're supposed to do, but you'd live for Him because you love Him and you want to honor Him and give Him glory for all that He's done for you. Paul talks about that in these chapters, that we would live a transformed life because of what God has done for us, that we would seek to build others up instead of tear them down. If God is uniting us, then let's work at not tearing each other down, but building each other up. Chapter 4 deals with that quite a bit in the way even that we talk, that we would use words that are uplifting and strengthening and encouraging, that we would make the most of every opportunity. Chapter 5 urges us to redeem the time to live for God. Chapter 6 gives us instruction about doing spiritual warfare. All of these things are things we can look forward to as we dig into the book. But they're things that God wants to teach you about. See, how good are you at walking worthy of the Lord? Hopefully you're making some progress. And that's the goal. And not that we all get perfect. I said earlier, saints aren't perfect. We're saints because of what He's done for us. But we're making progress. You're going to be challenged in chapter 4 to make progress in different areas. You're going to be challenged to grow in your love for each other and in serving one another in the church. You're going to learn about spiritual warfare and what that means and what it involves. And so you need to learn these things. I want you to be excited that we're going to learn about so many things in Ephesians that are going to help us to love God more, worship Him more, and more faithfully reflect Him. Ephesians ends with the charge to stand. Now, that may seem kind of anticlimactic. You know, I want a charge to conquer, or a charge to win, right? And the goal in the Super Bowl today is not to see who's still standing at the end, it's to see who wins, who has the most points. And yet what we're urged in the end of chapter 6 is to stand to the end. The older I get, the more I appreciate people who just stand. People who remain faithful. Who keep on following the Lord. Who keep trusting Him. The more you realize how the older you get, the more you realize how central to being a Christian is just holding on to what you've learned before. Holding on to those promises. Holding on to those choices that you made to be faithful to God. And every year that goes by, it's more of a testimony to God's grace as we see others around us. Be faithful and keep standing and keep following. Keep following after the Lord. Some closing instructions I'll read to you in chapter 6, verse 18, 19, and 20. Paul says, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to the end being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Remember, he's in prison. So that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I love Paul's heart right there at the end. As he's writing this from prison, he's urging them to be faithful. He says, pray for me that I'd be bold in proclaiming the gospel. That boldness is what got him in prison. And he prays, give me more of it. Give me confidence so that here I can proclaim it. And when I get out of here, I can proclaim it even more. May God give us this kind of heart and passion. That we would look to Ephesians to learn about Christ so that our lives would not be based on our strength, our wisdom, but it'd be based on Christ. Just like that last song that we sang today about my worth is not in what I own. It's not in our wisdom. It's not in our might, but it's in Christ. It's in what He has done for us. Our strength as a church will not be on how beautiful our building looks when all the dust settles here. Or how smart or intelligent we are. Or how effective we are at reaching the community. No, our worth, our joy, our blessing will be found in Christ. What He has done for us and what He is doing through us. All for the glory of God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today and ask Him to work those things in us. Lord, I just want to ask You to help us today. We've tried to introduce the themes of this book in Ephesians and consider a little bit of Your greatness and our responsibility to You. We tried to clarify what the gospel is all about. So Lord, I want to pray right now that You would open our understanding. Lord, I pray if there's people here who think that being a Christian is about doing all the right duties to earn God's favor. God, I pray You'd open their eyes to see that they're not good enough. No matter how good they may be, there is sin. There is failure. There is rebellion against You. And there's no way they can be at peace with You through their own good works. The only way they can be a saint is through the work of Christ. By Your grace, Lord, that You have paid for sins in full. The only forgiveness, the only reconciliation comes through Christ. So, God, I pray You might open the eyes of anyone here today who has not been born again through the power of the gospel. I pray today they'd see their sinfulness and they'd turn to trust in Christ alone, even now. God, that they might have their eyes open and their lives transformed by Your mighty power. Lord, I pray for those who believe. And I ask, Lord, You to help us. Help us, God, to grasp how great You are. How Your work is so much bigger than what we can remember or what we can even wrap our minds around. That from before there was anything, there was you, and there was a plan in your mind to save and rescue sinners by your great grace, to call us to faith. Oh God, I pray that as we consider these things, we would worship you. We would give you glory for what you have done. God, I pray our church might grow increasingly to be more God-centered. That our worship would be more focused on you and what you have done. That our lives would be more focused on you and what you are desiring to do through us, Lord. So that all of us, sinners saved by your grace, might demonstrate to the world your glory. That you could save us, that you could change us, that you could bring us together, different people, into one body to worship you and give you glory. Lord, may you do these things in us, and may Anchor be a church that is truly built on Christ and focused on Christ. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we sing that last song, I just want to encourage you, if you want to know more about believing in Christ and what that means to be a Christian, please don't hesitate to reach out to me, one of the other elders, or Pastor Derek. We would love to talk to you about that and help you to know for certain that your hope is in Christ, and you can have confidence in that.